But I want to deal with this penitential psalm. I want to say right here, right at the very beginning, that this is not going to be, aren't you glad, a theological message tonight. It's going to be just practical, very doctrinal. Some of you who are theologically astute and finely tuned may have a question or two you want to ask afterward, and we'll have time for that. But for the most part, I just want to work on this discussion of Psalm 32, and blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So if you have found that psalm, we'll have a good time. Now, please, please, don't sit there feeling that you can't interrupt me. If I don't like what you ask, I'll just say I don't like what you asked, and we'll just go on. And if it's going to make me look good, I will camp on it for a while. So if you have a question, don't hesitate. Okay? And don't hesitate to write me a note later on. I answer notes all the time. Just answered one yesterday from someone that I ministered to in a local church. So let's pray. Shall we, Father, accomplish your purpose? And we do pray that the Holy Spirit will lay hold on our hearts, that we will walk out of here saying to ourselves, yes, this was good. This was good. This was helpful. This helped me apply the truth of God's word to my life. And so therein to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's our desire tonight. And he's the one in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as we talk about the penitential psalms, and you talk about what we mean by that, we're listing Psalm 6, 32, 58, 51 rather, 102, 130, and 143. And don't worry if you didn't get that written down, okay? Those are the penitential psalms. You say, where did we get the idea that they're penitential psalms? Well, if you read them, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, where we are tonight, Psalm 38, probably the most famous one of all would have to be Psalm 51, wouldn't it? We all know that. We've all repeated that. We've all thanked the Lord for the Psalm 51. It was originally a man by the name of Augustine who defined four of these psalms in these categories. And then about 100 years later, another monk by the name of Cassiodorus added three more, and we come out with the seven psalms we call penitential. Those of you who know me know that I have no love lost with either Cassiodorus or Augustine, that I do not believe that we will go there tonight, because that would be another message. But they're the ones that started titling this the penitential psalms. I don't even like the term penitential psalms, because it implies penance. I would rather call them the conciliatory psalms or reconciliation, but I don't like penitential, as you will see. But that being neither here nor there, we've lived with these terms all these years, and they're wonderful psalms. If you say to me, boy, I would really like to get into the psalms, period, then jot down www.spurgeon.org. Spurgeon is a Calvinistic preacher that lived in the mid-1800s. Jot down, and of course, we often call him the Prince of Preachers. Jot down Spurgeon.org, go to the Treasury of David, and you will find what evangelical and fundamental Christianity has considered to be the best compilation of studies on Psalms that has ever been presented. It's called the Treasury of David. And it's online, and it's easy to get to. And if you really would like to get into the Psalms and have some good time meditating on the Psalms and breaking them apart, you wanna check out Treasury of David. If you have a Bible in your pocket, some gal back there tonight, some young lady said that she was studying the Bible when I was looking at her doing her games on her device. I'm having fun with you. I do the same thing. But if you have a Bible program on your device, you can probably get Treasury of David on it. And it's a wonderful tool. I'm not going to go there. I don't have enough time. But I want to tell you, it's a wonderful resource, Treasury of David. And it will help you understand the Psalms immensely. Isaac Watts, as you probably are well aware, is probably the most famous songwriter that we know of. He wrote over 600 songs. Isaac Watts was quite a character. He was a prodigy. He was irrepressible as a child. He was a jabberbox, and to say the least, frustrated his father, especially at family devotions. One night after he had been rebuked about speaking up during family devotions at the table, he spotted a mouse climbing up the bell pull, and he began to giggle, and his rather austere father rebuked him and asked him why he was laughing during prayer, to which Watts replied, "There was a mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers." He was 4 years old when he said that. And it gives you some idea of the tremendous power of speech that Watts had. In fact, he gave us a whole new meter, hymn meter. And he wrote 600 hymns, and he has written a hymn for every psalm. And then, of course, he composed them according to the tunes of the ballads of his day, and God's people began singing the psalms in that way, in their language and in their way. And he was greatly used of God, and we love Isaac Watts to this day. I probably should have asked for an Isaac Watts song to be sung. Another reason why that's good is if you look at the very top of this psalm, you will see, if you happen to have a Bible with any notes at all, it'll say the blessedness of forgiveness or something like that, and then it'll say a psalm of David, masculine. Do you see that there? Do you happen to have that little note? A psalm of David, masculine. Now that word masculine, it's a little enigmatic. We just don't have all our ducks in line about it, but essentially, masculine means that this is a teaching psalm and that this was intended to be put to music and that the Jewish people did sing this psalm, especially at certain times of year, around expiation, around the Day of Atonement, they would sing this psalm. And the Jewish people were very strong in teaching their children scripture through song. And many of you who grew up had the blessing of growing up in church and in Sunday school. One of the rich things you're going to enjoy as you get older, now I'm not there yet. Pastor made me look a lot older today than I really am. But as you get older, one of the blessings is that the songs of your childhood come back even more and more. And the choruses and all the rest of it. And it has often been said that if you can teach a child to sing a song in scripture in song, it'll be his for his entire life. And I cannot admonish you enough in your family devotions, in your training of your children to do that. It's a wonderful thing. So this is a teaching psalm. I got to get past all this introductory stuff, but it is also one of Luther's Pauline psalms. Now we'll get down to business. You say, why did Martin Luther call this a Pauline psalm? Somebody tell me why he would say, this is Salmi Paulini in Latin. It's one of several Pauline psalms. Why do you think this, Psalm 51, 130, 143, these are the Pauline psalms? You know what we mean by Pauline, don't you? That they're descriptive of the ministry and teaching of Paul, the Apostle Paul. And Luther said this was a Pauline psalm, and he deeply loved it. Now, why would that be? Take a look at the psalm. Now, remember, we're interacting. If you're wrong, I'll just embarrass you to death. So it'll be good for you. It'll be good for your soul. But don't worry about it. Seriously. Why do you think Luther would call this a Pauline psalm? You are still shy. You got to have me back more, Pastor. After a while, you get to abusing me. You kind of like it. What? They don't, huh? This is normal? I'm okay? Yes, essentially, Paul does. If you will look at these words, if he certainly doesn't quote it, he certainly might as well have, huh? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And what Pauline passage right now should be coming into your mind? Romans 4. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, the doctrine of imputation. A lot of people think that Martin Luther was saved as a result of reading Romans. Guess what? Martin Luther was saved as a result of reading these Psalms. Psalms like this. And he learned the doctrine of imputation, and then he went to the book of Romans, and he began to understand the doctrine of justification by faith and what it meant to have the righteousness of God imputed on your behalf. Once and for all, the righteousness of God. And so Martin Luther loved these Psalms for that very reason. One of the things we want to stress is that David deals with this right up front, doesn't he? This is the very first thing that David is dealing with here. He is saying, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, David is going to tell us how he grieved over his sin. We're talking tonight about the doctrine of, quote unquote, repentance. We're going to see the soul struggle that David goes through here. It's going to be very obvious that that David has gone through a soul exercise. But I want you to understand right up front this most important truth, that David taught and understood the doctrine that righteousness, as Justin mentioned tonight, is never the result of performing, has nothing to do with performance. Righteousness has to do with imputing. And I don't care how bad you are, or should I say more importantly, how good you are tonight, you need the righteousness of God imputed to you. And Paul tells us that's done through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died to take away our sin, to impute God's righteousness to us. I can tell you that it is a wonderful truth. I have used this with Mormons because Mormons are so used to trying to take you to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and try to argue that, you know, you're going to say, by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Mormons are going to say, yeah, but James said, show me your faith by your work. You know, they're going to go right to James and say, no, righteousness is by works. And they're wrong with James and they're wrong with Ephesians, but they're going to go that way. But when you take a Mormon dead on cold and you say to him, hey, come over here to Romans 4, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And then you have him read those 10 or so verses to you, how Abraham was justified before God, not on the basis of his works, but because he believed God. And then you say to your Mormon friend, would you explain that passage to me? Then you'll watch their mouths drop. Because the doctrine of imputation, this argument that God imputes righteousness without works, is so precious. It's so wonderful. It doesn't mean works don't result, but it means that righteousness is imputed. Now, look at these words. Blessed is the man... blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What is a transgression? Okay, they're all sin, but like what would be the inflection behind the idea of transgression? What would be the inflection? Anybody have an idea? It's very similar to trespassing, crossing the line, okay, intentional disobedience. Okay? Intentionally disobeying God with your heart hard already. You're determined already. I don't care what God says. I am going to do this. That's transgression. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. You say, why do you stress that, Jim? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I know a lot of people who think because they've transgressed against God, they cannot be forgiven. And David says, you're a liar. God forgives transgressions. It's a wonderful thing. What's behind the idea of forgiven? Anybody know? You can look these all up, by the way, back there on your devices if you have a Bible program. Well, let me spare you the time. The idea behind the word forgiven is the idea of having your load lifted. Your load lifted. It's a wonderful thing when you see somebody truly come to know Christ as Savior And you've gone through this process with them of leading them to Christ, and to see the old smiles begin to come across the face, the old burden, as Bunyan used to talk about it, you know, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, fall off their shoulders because the load has been lifted. Oh, that's a blessed thing, isn't it? You remember when that guilt went off your shoulders? Or are you like the old farmer that was walking along the road and he was picked up by a man in his wagon? And he was carrying his potatoes and he got on the wagon. You've heard the story, haven't you? And he's sitting there on the buckboard next to the other farmer and he's still holding his potatoes. And the farmer says, "I got a whole wagon back there. Put the potatoes back in my wagon." And he says, "Oh no, I could never do that. You were kind enough to pick me up. I'll carry my own potatoes." He's missed the point, hasn't he? God's carrying the potatoes anyway. So enjoy. Enjoy forgiveness. Stop beating yourself up. I'm sorry you had a sinful life. I'm thankful that God saved me at an early age, and he didn't do it because he saw that I was going to be a good guy. He did it because he knew I was going to be a bad guy. And he saved me, and he spared me. And if God, for his infinite purpose, allowed you to go through these kind of struggles, you have a privilege, you have a pleasure that I don't even fully appreciate as well as you do. Because you know what it's like, fully and completely, in a way that I can't even fathom yet, what it's like to have that burden taken off your shoulders. And I don't care what condition you walked into tonight, your sins right now can be forgiven, and you can know it because David says you can know it. Don't let anyone tell you you can't know it. Amen. It's right there in front of us. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Okay. Oh, by the way, what about transgression is forgiven? What about the word sin? What does the word sin mean? I don't want to turn this theological, but it's still important, isn't it? It's biblical. Well, and it's kind of in its New Testament form, and as we look at the Old Testament, this word sin essentially means to miss the mark. To get a little more technical, in case Lewis Berry Schaefer should be looking down from heaven, we might say that sin is lack of conformity to the holy character of God. That would be a good definition of sin, wouldn't it? To miss God's standards of righteousness, as everyone in this room has done. Everyone in the world, save Jesus Christ, has done. We've missed the mark. We've totally missed the mark. My wife and I do a little archery with we. Once in a while, when our old bony arms will let us do it, and I want to tell you, I know what it's like to miss the mark and to see that smile, that grin come on her face when I've missed the mark. Well, let me tell you something. God never smiles when we miss the mark, and we never smile when someone we know misses the mark and sins. We understand. But you want to know something really novel and interesting about this word sin that is really interesting? The same Hebrew word that means essentially to offend the holy God, to miss the mark, also is defined and used in the Bible by the word sacrifice. What? Sin, sacrifice, the same Hebrew word? Yep. Look it up. Sin and sacrifice. And it reminds me of a New Testament verse that I dearly love, which tells me about one who became sin for me. And the theologians puzzle, and they scratch their heads, and they stroke their sagacious beards, and they puff on their pipes, and they say, "How could a sinless Christ become sin for me?" And we've never answered that question, but I think they've missed the thrust of the argument. Isaiah tells us Jesus Christ made his soul. You know where it says an offering for sin in Isaiah 53? It actually is made his soul the Holocaust, the burnt offering. Jesus Christ is the offering. He is the one who took our sin. That's the doctrine of substitution. Now, you don't have to wonder if that's happened. You don't have to wonder if you're in this process of hoping that you're being justified like Adventists teach and Roman Catholicism teaches. No, David says, no, your sin is covered. Now, the word covered means just that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little while. It's a word from which we get atonement, the idea. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth, that's to charge without, to charge to your account, imputeth not iniquity. What is iniquity? It's sinfulness, it's perversion, it's a twisting of truth. It carries with this idea, not only have I sinned, but I've twisted things, kind of like Eve did in the garden, twisted the facts. There's always this idea behind this word of twisting, okay? Imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Because whenever we sin, what is the first thing we have to do? We start covering our tracks. We start justifying. Oh, I could preach on this. Oh, I could preach on it and tell all the old man stories, but I won't. I'm going to behave. But I want to tell you that when you harden your heart and you start down this path, it starts with transgression. It moves along to iniquity. And it ends in guile. It's all there. You are going to justify yourself or try to. And oh my, the games we people play to justify their sin. David says, isn't forgiveness wonderful? So you understand now, those are some of the basic words there as we look at this. Now I want you to read a few more of these verses. And then I want to go back and I want to show you some things that repentance is not. So I'll begin with verse 3, because you've already read 1 and 2 with me, and we are watching the clock. We'll be done by 7:30 Hawaiian time. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. David is, to use our term, very much under conviction here. He is under such conviction that has affected him physically. Okay? His bones have become old, like as in an old pair of shoes worn out through his, through his roaring. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Have you ever felt the hand of God heavy upon you? David did. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's picturing a tree here that is dying in the drought. No sap left in the tree. The leaves are shriveled. That's the word picture here in the drought of summer. And that's what David is going through here. And he says, Selah. And by the way, to be technical, if you like want to be with the in crowd and walk with us preachers instead of you common pew pedestrians. That was a joke. You don't want to, when you're reading the scriptures, say the word Selah. Okay, Selah simply means think about it. Pause. Think about it. Actually, it's a musical term, according to my music pastor. It's a musical term. And in general, we don't read it. We just look at it and say so forth. But I read it to you because I want to be considered one of you, not one of these pious preachers. But you might want to notice that. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Pause. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found, surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come near unto him. And thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about. And again, notice the song here, with the songs of deliverance. And again, the word Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't be like that. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall, again, there's that word, some say compass, I say compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen? I was going to say, if I didn't get an amen from you out of that, I was going to go home because I knew I was way off track. Okay? All right. I want you to understand here, repentance is not penance. It is not penance. Look at verses 1 and 2. David says, you can know your sins are forgiven. You don't have to hope. You don't have to go to somebody who actually tells you that you must do so many Hail Marys, you must put so much money here, you must climb the stairs of the St. Peter's Basilica on your knees, you must do this or you must do that, you must do penance. There is no such thing in your Bible as doing penance. You can't do it. Would you like to know something interesting? Not only can you not do penance for yourself, but you can't do it for anyone else. You ever thought about whether or not Jesus really was born at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem? Where did that come from, Jim? Hold on, it's coming. Have you ever wondered whether or not Jesus really did live in that house and whether Peter really was crucified here and so forth? You ever wonder how that all came about? Who did all that research for us? One woman. One woman who was the mother of a very, very wicked emperor named Constantine. And Constantine got a little uptight about one of his relatives, I'm giving you the short of it, and he poisoned him, killed him off. And Constantine's mother said, I've got to do penance for Constantine. And so she went and she made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and she researched out all of these places and miraculously she found out all of these historical places for us doing penance. Well, I'm here to tell you that I appreciate her heart and her love for her son. And I wish I could do penance for my son, you know, although he hasn't needed it lately. He's behaving. But you can't. You cannot do penance for anyone. You can't do it for anyone else, and you can't do it for yourself. And David says, you can know, you can walk out of here tonight knowing whatever it is you did is forgiven. So there's no penance there, is there? Repentance is not repetitive either. All right, it's not repetitive. It isn't something where every day you say, Lord, you know, yesterday you said to the Lord, I was a terrible sinner, I had a lustful thought. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, I committed adultery with that man or with that woman or whatever the case. I had that terrible thought. And then you wake up today and you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for that terrible thought I had yesterday. And then you wake up tomorrow and you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me again for that thought. You have missed the point. You've missed the boat. You've actually, now don't take this personally, but you've made a mockery out of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ not only saved you and imputed righteousness to you, but he says if you come and you confess, he is faithful to do what? Yeah, cleanse us. Not just forgive, cleanse. This is what I call reconciliation. When something comes between me and the Lord. And I acknowledge that, and I acknowledge it's a wonderful thing. So there's no, you know. And let me just say this: repentance is never repression. You can't just say, "All right, it's my secret," you know, Lord, I'm never going to do it again, and not deal with the sin. What happens if you repress the sin? What did David say happens? Well, when I kept silence, right? Then what happens? A whole number of things happen. I told you that I have one of the privileges I have is dealing sometimes with some really interesting people, okay? And I particularly seem to attract certain theological flies, I don't know why, that just thrive on crazy issues. Every now and then, one of them pops up on my screen, and I have to swat it. I'm having fun with you now, but you get the point. Okay? Inevitably, when I deal with one of these oddball theological guys, it takes you about 5 minutes to figure out what's going on. And I love them, and I want to see them straightened out. I stop the theological discussion dead in its tracks, and I start the spiritual discussion about their soul and their relationship with the Lord. Because I know that something is wrong here before it goes wrong here. And I've understood that. I have watched the consequence of sin being repressed. Of people, for instance, who have been divorced and never dealt with it, never dealt with their anger, never come to the Lord and said, that was wrong. Never cleared themselves. Most interesting. And then that anger surfaces years later. The issues don't go away. They work on your soul. Clear yourself. Deal with the issue. Deal with your sin. Forgiveness is that close. But if you keep silent, this is not going to go away. Oh, you can bury it with your busyness, but you're going to face it in the middle of the night. And why do you want to? Why in the world do you want to when the solution is right here, right now, and available for you? What a wonderful thing. Now, I think I told you that the Apostle Paul is my hero. And if I can confess to you that I've never really been truly excited about David, I've always felt he was a little arbitrary. I've always felt that he made some crazy decisions. I always felt that he did some pretty nasty things. He was a murderer, among other things. And it just has always tweaked my beak how the Jewish people just love King David to death. Now, you need to understand why it tweaks my beak. It's because I'm self-righteous. And God has graciously given us a man way up here who fell way down there and recovered. He recovered because he was transparent with God about his sin. I acknowledged it. I think one of the most exciting things is that when David acknowledges his sin, he immediately assumes again that it's forgiven. You know, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. End of story. He didn't go out and perform some great deed to somehow make it up to the Lord. He said, thank you, Lord. Done is done. Now, people, that's what real repentance is. It's agreeing with God about your sin, but that's not enough. You have to change your mind about the solution, and you have to agree that God alone provides a solution and you can't contribute to it. That's repentance. Now, you either have to say, this David is a pretty cocky guy. Look at Psalm 51. Look at this, just for just a second. Don't lose that other psalm. We're almost done. I know the ice cream's melting and I get first choice. Psalm 51. Okay, verse 6. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. Is there a lot of theology to discuss here? Yes, we understand that. And we're not getting to it tonight. You can thank me for that ahead of time. But would you please look at verse 13? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. End of story. Why is it when someone falls in our circles, we can't do that? They come back to the Lord, they repent, they get it right, they're transparent about their sin, they come for the cleansing that the Lord alone gives, and then we say, now we want to keep you on probation for quite a while here because we don't really quite trust you because we know you're kind. And then we wonder why we don't have total recovery. Because let me tell you something, it's harder for Christians to forgive those who have fallen and been restored than anything else they do, because they're such a self-righteous lot. Remember in one of our churches, my I won't tell you the story how we got there, but I worked with my father-in-law in that church, and he had a deacon, and his name was, if you can imagine this, how would you like to have a deacon with this name? His name was Louis Heller. And Louis Heller was death, death, death on anyone being in any form of teaching or leadership in that church who had a history of divorce. It wasn't ever going to happen. Now, I'm not saying I don't have a position on that issue. I'm not saying that shouldn't be discussed. I'm not saying churches shouldn't have standards. But I want to tell you the most enlightening day of our lives was the day when Louis Heller left the church, and he left the church because it had been discovered that all these years Louis Heller was a divorced man. I have to say we got a little satisfaction out of that, out of all the trouble he caused us. And I'm glad to use his name for that reason. And such were some of you, and you've been saved out of the same thing, or you've been saved from committing the same thing, and you cannot, as Paul says, sufficient unto the sinner, you cannot forgive them. Paul says there is a time to rebuke, there is a time to discipline, and there is a time to release and forgive the person who has repented. Now, if you're here and you're one of those people that still feel you're second class, would you forgive those who've looked down their noses at you? And would you understand that their problem is just as big as yours was? Just as big. And love them into a right relationship with Christ and with you. Repentance is good. Now, we're out of time. There's so many more things I want to say. But I want to change horses for just a second. And I want to put you in the pastor's shoes. I want to put you in the counselor's shoes. I want to put you in the soul winner's shoes for just a minute. We have two groups of people out here today that are teaching some unbelievable things about repentance and conviction over sin. One group of people says that the reason why the church has gone so awry is because we haven't made the gospel hard enough. And you know enough about this, I don't need to tell you who these people are or anything else about them. But they say, yeah, you have to lay down all of these things before someone's saved so they'll count the cost and make sure they're ready to be a Christian. Couldn't count the cost if you wanted to. You can't make yourself ready to be a Christian. All you can do is repent. Now, you've heard about that group. There's another group of people. We'll put them over on this side so that they don't fight and confuse me. But there's a group of people over here. And I'll give you a label or two because they're not as recognizable. But they call themselves the free grace people. And they're saying, you don't need to even deal with your sin. If you're walking along the street and you see a paper and it says, oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Well, I believe on Christ. Put that in your pocket. You're saved. Contentless cross. Contentless salvation. And they're over here. Now, you're in the middle. I don't want you to go to either extreme. We're not going there tonight. We're not gonna expose these issues tonight. That is not the point of this. But when you're counseling with someone and you're dealing with them concerning their sin, would you avoid those errors? I consider counseling with someone who is struggling with their sin, be it relative to salvation or be it relative to a gross sin they've committed since they've come to know Christ, I consider in both cases that I'm the midwife. I'm working with them. I'm assisting. The Holy Spirit has allowed me to be present, but He, the Holy Spirit, is doing the work. He's bringing about the conviction. Now, what are the two worst mistakes a midwife can make? And I want to be sure I quote the right history novel when I say I ain't birthed no babies. Okay. I'm not speaking as an expert, but I know this. There's a time to push. There's a time not to push. And there is a time for you as the wise handler of the Word of God when you are counseling with people concerning the Spirit of God dealing with them about their sin, that you best be quiet and let them experience the drought of summer. Let them experience the groaning in their bones. Do not cut short the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not abort it. And by the same token, when you see them coming to grips with their sin and you bring them into the light of the gospel of Christ and you show them the solution, you're the one that has to push and say, push. Now is the time for you to step out of your guilt into the glorious light of forgiveness, because you do not have to labor over your sins in order to be saved. You have to know you're a sinner. And I know I have worked long enough with the Holy Spirit that I will not debate these people who play all these little twists and turns and all these little games. I know the Spirit of God brings people under conviction concerning their sin. And my job is neither to give them a false solution when they haven't really dealt with their sin, or to try for whatever reason to keep them wallowing in their sin. When the Lord Jesus is standing there saying unto them, come unto me. Now, mom and dad, same thing I say to you. I'll tell you one story, make my point. I used to be in administration in a Christian school system. And in that Christian school system, I would get the honor of disciplining children. I can remember one day when little Johnny, he's somewhere around age 70, might have been as old as 10, I don't know, but I love to tell the story and I'll make his age whatever I want it to be to get the story across and confess it later. As a joke. Johnny came into my office because Johnny was bullying. Bullying. Sat down and said to Johnny, Johnny, you got a problem here. What's your problem? I said, you've been bullying kids. We're going to have to discipline you. Well, yeah, I've been bullying kids. I understand I'm going to have to be disciplined. Just do it. Whatever has to be done, do it. Well, Johnny, what do you think about this? Well, I bullied someone. Well, Johnny, was it right or was it wrong? And then I watched the trespass go from trespass to iniquity to guile in a 7-year-old child. After an hour of this back and forth, little 7-year-old Johnny, 10 at the oldest, Johnny said to me, you need to understand, my parents are divorced, and I'm angry about it, and this is my way of venting my anger. What an eye-opener. What a picture into my nature and my heart and human nature, that I will use and reach for any excuse I can. I will take any penalty placed upon me before I will come clean about my sin. It took me an hour before Johnny would look me in the eyes and say, yes, Pastor Steele, I have sinned. What if I just disciplined Johnny? I don't know. I don't even know what's happened to Johnny today. But mom and dad, one of the highest callings you have as parents is to help your children face the sinfulness of sin and the immediacy of forgiveness and cleansing. And God will give you the wisdom to do that. But your responsibility is to hold your child accountable to God for his sin. We have a whole generation who have been told that their problems are because they've made wrong choices. Not because they've sinned. many of you went as far down the path into sin as you went because you didn't realize how you had offended a holy God, the bondage that sin would put you in, the consequences that are yours. Now learn when you counsel others to help them go through the purging and cleansing process. I would be remiss if I did not tell you that New Testament, this is the doctrine of sanctification. I'm done, but New Testament sanctification makes some twists here. And I think my last point that you need to understand is that repentance is not preferable. And you say, what do you mean by that? Same thing David did when he said, don't be like the horse and the mule. I will guide thee with what? Mine eye. In the Old Testament, what did the Old Testament saint have to work with? Well, he had to go to the temple to get his conscience clear. There was the Day of Atonement, the Day of Expiation, all the rest of it. He had to deal with the issues if he had committed a sin at certain times during the year. You understand all of those rules to get the conscience cleared. And you know what you have to do? Nothing. You immediately go to Christ and you say, I've sinned. I don't know the right words to use to satisfy the theology of my church, but I know I've sinned. Thank you for your cleansing. The Old Testament law anticipated Christ's sacrifice. The New Testament appropriates it. When you come to the Lord's table, you come to the Lord and you say, thank you for the cleansing that is already mine. And in the words of Harry Ironside, keep a short account with God, and you'll never have to do what David had to do with these highs and lows, highs and lows. You'll never have to experience the drought of summer in your soul. Abide in me and I in you. Let my word abide in you. Keep short accounts. When the temptation is there, say, Lord, I don't want that temptation. I can't answer for yesterday. I can't make any vows for tomorrow. I can't do this or that. I just want you to know that I want to honor you and I want this body to be yours today. End of story. And watch the power flow through your life. Don't play the repentance game. When you have to repent, it's because you have failed to appropriate the promises and the truths of God that are already available to you. Let's pray. Father, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, there could be people who have walked in this room who have